We read the Word of God tonight from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Begin to read at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. He was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture we consider as our text tonight, verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ recently remembered the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the celebration of Christmas is all about. The celebration of Christmas is the Church's expression of her faith in the incarnation of Christ. That word, incarnation, means infleshing, and refers to the infleshing, that is the coming in human flesh, of the second person, the Word, of God's Holy Trinity. In that incarnation, then, we behold the deep and mysterious doctrine that the apostle called the mystery of godliness. If the birth of a merely human child is wonderful, so that man cannot plumb to the depths of that wonder, the conception that happens in the womb of the mother, the transmission of the soul or the creation of that soul and the mysteries that surround the coming into being of that new human child. If that is mysterious, then at an infinite level, the birth of the Son of God is mysterious. It is the mystery of godliness, says the apostle, so that the whole of religion is seen in that miracle. In that miracle, God comes to fulfill His promise. Because of that miracle, God works in and through the man Jesus Christ, salvation for His people and His church. Deep and mysterious doctrine is this incarnation of Jesus Christ. But it is also intensely practical. The Scriptures, too, make that plain. Whenever they reference the incarnation, it is never merely as the expression of the doctrine, but always the application of that doctrine to the life of the child of God who confesses to believe it. Do you believe the incarnation? That an incarnation also is not merely a deep doctrine, but a life doctrine. The apostle makes that clear when he mentions, for instance, in Philippians chapter 2, that he who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant. The apostle makes that the pattern for the believer. That thinking of Christ, where he did not consider his Godhead as a hindrance to his becoming a man, that's to be our thinking in the church. We are to have that mind of Christ so that we look not merely on our own things, our own house, our own business, but we look on the things of others. Tensely practical. The apostle too makes the incarnation intensely practical when he references the incarnation in connection with the church's giving. He who was rich, who had all the fullness of the Godhead, he became poor, that for our sakes, and we might by him become rich. That action of Jesus Christ to become poor for our sakes, that's the pattern for the believer's giving. He is to reach deeply into his pockets and to pull out from the depths of his pockets a liberal support for the causes of the kingdom of heaven, especially for the poor. Intensely practical is the incarnation. And here in our text too, there is a calling and a very practical application of the incarnation. Here in this detail, one of the many details that Scripture records surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a very specific practical application to what He did and what He endured to us. The application has to do with the suffering of the believer. The believer who suffers because of his association with Christ Jesus. Not a suffering generally, although I suppose that would be one of the applications of the text, that we're to suffer generally for Christ's sake, but there are many passages in the Bible that exhort that upon us. But a suffering with regard to a very specific point. What they call you. What they call you impresses and sticks with human beings. What they call you expresses what they think of you. What they call you expresses whether they give you honor or they withhold that honor from you. What they call you can damage the child of God for a lifetime. What they call you penetrates through your skin and through all of your muscle and your blood and your bones, and it penetrates right to the very heart of your soul. It slices you wide open. What they call you may scar you for life. The painful wounds of what they call you are never forgotten, ever, by the child of God, even though the sharpness of the pain may be healed by God's grace. There's meaning to words. And what they called him was Nazarene. A contemptuous sobriquet in which they attempted to summarize what they thought of the Christ. And in that name, what they called him, there is also a calling to you and to me, because the text does not only speak of what they called him, but the text also speaks of his connection to us, and therefore our association with him. And it's because of that association with him that we must too be willing to be so called and named in the world. So let us then tonight briefly consider this text under the theme Nazarene. Let us notice first of all what this means. Notice secondly, prophesied of him. And notice finally, following him. That the text that we consider tonight is controversial and difficult is well known and is not a surprise to anybody. But all of those supposed and various difficulties that are raised with the text aside, that Jesus was called a Nazarene is very simple to understand. That Jesus was called a Nazarene refers to the city of his origin. So that just like in the Bible, they called Elijah the Tishbite, they called Amos from Tekoa, and they called David from Bethlehem, so they called him a Nazarene. It refers to the town of Nazareth that they referenced as his hometown. When Jesus was born, though, it did not appear that he would be called a Nazarene, but that he would be called a Bethlehemite. It appeared that he would be called a Bethlehemite because God, sovereign over all things, moved the whole world so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. God worked over in Rome, in the heart of Caesar Augustus, so that Caesar Augustus made a decree that the entire empire be taxed. That decree sped along on the Roman post until that decree came to Cyrenius, the governor of Syria. And Cyrenius published that decree in Syria, and that decree sped to Nazareth, where Joseph heard that decree. Joseph, hearing that decree, he packed up his very pregnant wife, and they went to Bethlehem from Nazareth, Bethlehem, the city of David. And there, Mary, being great with child, was delivered of that child in Bethlehem, the city of David. There in Bethlehem, the angels sang of his birth so that the heavens exploded with their choir. There in Bethlehem, the shepherds left their flocks that they were tending at the announcement of the angels, and they traveled to the hovel where Jesus had been born, and they saw the babe, and they worshipped him, not his mother, they worshipped him there in the manger. It was there in Bethlehem that some years later, from the interrogation by Herod to the wise men, it appears at least 2 years later, Jesus is still living in Bethlehem. Now he isn't living in a cave anymore. Joseph either had bought, rented, or was borrowing a house. And they were living in a house. And there, guided by the star and by the prophecy of Micah that the king would be born in Bethlehem, they came to the house where Jesus was living, and they worshipped him there, him, not his mother. They worshipped him there in that house. It was shortly after that, because of the rage of Herod, that Joseph, being warned of God in a dream, flees into Egypt, and he lives in Egypt. And still, though, it appears that Jesus will be a Bethlehemite. For when God calls Jesus up out of Egypt, then Joseph wants to go back to Bethlehem. But Archelaus is there. Archelaus, the son of Herod, who is as wicked and as brutal as his father. Being warned of God in a dream, Joseph takes the child and his mother and moves to Nazareth. Joseph lived there. Joseph and Mary were probably married there. Joseph and Mary certainly raised their family there. It was their hometown, and it would be his hometown now. And from that town, they would call him a Nazarene. They called him that, you understand? What was Nazareth? Nazareth was not a town of any distinction. It wasn't a very old town. It was probably of rather recent origin, maybe even built by the Romans. It wasn't a town then with any distinguished history. It wasn't like Bethlehem that Micah spoke about in such glorious terms. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou art little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come the governor. What a glowing report was spoken of Bethlehem. What glory would come to the man who came from Bethlehem, the city of David, the city of the king. It wasn't like Bethel. Bethel, where the old patriarch Jacob had laid his head upon his pillow of stones, and he had seen the wonderful dream of heaven open and the ladder with the angels ascending and descending. What glory came to Bethel? It wasn't like Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which was the home of the temple, the city of the great king, the city of God, Zion. Wonderful things were spoken of Zion. But of Nazareth, nothing good was spoken. There was no important religious university there. There was no important synagogue there. There was no seat of government in Nazareth. There was no great man who came from Nazareth. To be a Nazarene was the social and economic equivalent of being from Paducah, Kentucky. It was the epitome of the sticks. And they called him a Nazarene. It was a label, a stamp. A label and a stamp that was intended to summarize the entire character of Jesus as an individual, to categorize him and all of his works and all of his words, and categorizing him to dismiss him with a single word.
When it was applied to Jesus, it was not merely applied to Jesus to express the truth of the origin of Jesus, that he was simply from Nazareth, but it was intended to express their hatred, their contempt, and their dismissiveness of Jesus in a single word. It was their answer to him. It was their ad hominem. Ad hominem is a Latin phrase that means against the person. Ad hominem is a debate tactic. Ad hominem is an illegitimate debate tactic in which one who comes against you to argue with you is neither interested or able to answer your arguments, and so they dismiss you with a word. They stamp you. They characterize you. They attack your person. On the one hand, when they called him a Nazarene, it was intended to give them some pious cover and was intended to be an excuse. He's a Nazarene after all. And can anything good come out of Nazareth? And after all, he is a Nazarene, isn't he? But behind it, behind the label, stood their contempt, their hatred, and their dismissal of Christ. Men do that. Men have done that throughout history. They do that with last names. They do that with towns of origin. They do that with your family. They do that with physical characteristics. They do that with your race. They did that with the Christian in the beginning. It was the expression of their contempt of the miserable sect. So also they did to Luther. And they would do it to Calvin. They said of Huxema, he was an Anabaptist. And today they say, hyper-Calvinist. They did it here with Christ when they called him a Nazarene. It was an answer to him, intended to dismiss him with a word. An answer to what? It was an answer to his own word. He is the Word. He is the full revelation of God. When he came, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily came. When he came, salvation came. When he came, the promise came. When he came, the king came. He wasn't born in Nazareth, as anyone who cared to find out could have been told. He was not born in Nazareth, as they well knew, because as they themselves said, we know Joseph and Mary. They knew this precocious young man who at age 12 was debating with the theologians and the rabbis, asking and answering their hard questions. They knew that. They knew he was full of grace and of truth. The angels proclaimed this Savior. The shepherds worshipped him. Magi came to the east. Herod tried to kill him. He himself proclaimed by word and by deed. And he did not need any other witness that he was the Christ. He made the blind to see, the lame to walk. He made the deaf to hear. He proclaimed the gospel of peace. When he came into Nazareth and he opened the scriptures, And he read those scriptures about the Messiah that would be anointed by the Spirit of God to bring salvation and grace and glory in the kingdom. He said, "This day is this word fulfilled in your ears." He was the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. And it all declared plainly, all of His words, all of His deeds. He said that, "If you don't believe me for my word's sake, believe me because of my works." It all said one thing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. It all said, except a man eat and drink the flesh and blood of the Son of God, he has no life in him. It all proclaimed that he was the Christ, and there was salvation in no other name but his name. And they said, he's a Nazarene. All of his life, that name dogged him. At most, they would say, he's Isaiah, he's Jeremiah, he's John the Baptist come from the dead, he's one of the prophets. But mostly, they said, he's a Nazarene. They said that in Nazareth, too. In that forsaken collection of hovels that God graced with his Son. They said it, too. They were too proud to use the word, but they used the substance. When he said, "This day is this word fulfilled in your ears, and I am the Messiah," then they said, "Is not this Joseph? Joseph's son, and Mary's son, whom we know. Is this not the offspring of fornication? A man more fit for a reality TV show and a soap opera than a Messiah?" Even his own disciple, Nathanael, before he was his disciple, expressed what it means to be a Nazarene. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And when Nicodemus, his disciple, dared to voice support for him, the whole Sanhedrin said, "Look and see if any prophet came out of Galilee." And when they sought him in the garden, as though an excuse to cover all of their wickedness, they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And even the worldly Pilate understood what it meant to be a Nazarene. And so he wrote on his superscription, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." If he was not from Bethlehem, he could not be the Messiah. If he was only from Nazareth, he only could and ever would be a mere man. If he was only a mere man, he could never be the Savior. But he could only ever be a Nazarene. And so with a single word, a stamp, a label, man dismissed as a hick, a rube, an imposter, a fraud, and a blasphemer, the Son of God. And dismissing him, they nailed him to a tree. "Nazarene," they said. They still do that today. They still say, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Man does that. Whenever man says Christ is not enough, whenever man says Christ is good as far as he goes, but man must also work good works in order to be saved, the ground of which he is saved, and they call him the Nazarene. They call him the Nazarene when they say he's good as far as he went, but man must also make a decision for Christ. Then they call him a Nazarene. They do that when they say Jesus is powerful enough to justify a man, but not to sanctify him, so a man can live how he wants. They call him the Nazarene. And they do that. Man calls him the Nazarene, that is worthless. Worthless as the Savior, and worthless for salvation. When the Nazarene comes, he still comes today. He graces families and churches with his glorious presence. He comes by means of the preaching of the truth, the Word of God, all of which says salvation is found in no other name than Jesus Christ. Calls all men everywhere to repent and to believe in Him. When the truth is preached that instructs with regard to a man's life in the kingdom of God, and that truth is preached and man says that's worthless. That's not good enough for salvation. That's not good enough for my family and for my church. And they call him the Nazarene. And they crucify him the same. And of that fact, that reaction of man to the Christ of God, the prophets prophesied. Here is the difficulty of the text. The difficulty of the text is not what it means that Jesus was called a Nazarene. That's easy. But the difficulty of the text is that the text says that the prophets prophesied it. Anyone who is acquainted with the Old Testament, as you are acquainted with the Old Testament, know full well that there is no specific passage in the entire Bible, let alone the Old Testament prophets, that says Jesus will be called a Nazarene. No prophet ever said that. Isaiah didn't say it. Jeremiah didn't say it. One of the lesser prophets didn't say it. That isn't a problem in itself. It could be that the prophets simply indicated in some way that the name Nazarene would be applied to him. And if we understand the text that way, Nazarene would be applied to him, then there is a passage. It's an obscure one. It's found in the book of Isaiah. It's the only passage. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "And there shall go forth a rod out of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." That word there in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, branch, is a Hebrew word that sounds like Nazarene. So that if you would translate the passage the way it sounds, "There shall go forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a Nazarene shall grow out of his roots." There the prophets called him a Nazarene. And that word Nazarene there in the Hebrew, that word Nazarene refers to a little green shoot that comes up out of the stump of a tree that was cut down. If you have a tree in your yard and that tree appears for all the world to be dead, the leaves never come back, the bark is falling off, and the twigs come to the ground, and you cut the tree down. You chop it up for firewood, and then as the seasons pass over the tree, one season you notice a little green shoot come out of the roots. That is a Nazarene. The house of David had been cut down by God. The royal line of David ended with this man of Nazareth, Joseph, who was married to a woman of David's house, Mary. And now out of the roots of Jesse come this little green shoot. And in that word, a little green shoot, the Nazarene, Isaiah does not first of all mean his greenness and his life, but what men think of him. What is a Nazarene, a little green shoot, in comparison to that great big tree that had grown up before? It's nothing. It's despicable. What good will come of it? That's worthless. And in that word, then, Isaiah prophesied what man's reaction always is to Jesus. They see Jesus as a little green shoot, a living thing come out of the roots of Jesse. And man looks at that, man observes that, man sees that, and man says, that is worthless.
They hear his words. They see his works. And man's reaction is Nazarene. Isaiah spoke it directly. He shall be called a Nazarene. But that idea, all of the prophets spoke. All of them. They all spoke concerning man's reaction to Jesus Christ. Man's reaction to Jesus Christ is not that he opens his heart to him. Man's reaction to Jesus Christ is not that he accepts him. Man's reaction to Jesus Christ is not that he desires him. Man's reaction to Jesus Christ is that he despises him. And he hates him. And he nails him to a tree. And God prophesied that. God said, he shall be called a Nazarene. God said that because of who Christ is. The most important point of the text is not that man merely called him a Nazarene, but that God did. Because the word Nazarene has one other meaning. It not only expresses man's contempt, it not only means a little green shoot, but it means a head and representative. God said he shall be called a Nazarene, the head and representative of his people. And it's exactly because he was the head and representative of his people that he also was dismissed. He wasn't the head and the representative of a good, grand, and glorious people. But he was the head and the representative of a sinful people. And the sinner only deserves to be dismissed. It doesn't matter where a man came from. It doesn't matter his house and his lineage. It doesn't matter what city that man is born. It doesn't matter what great works that man has done. It doesn't matter what that man says with his mouth. It doesn't matter what that man does with his hands. He may build the world. But if the last word about him is sinner, then God dismisses him. God dismisses the sinner. And regardless of what a man may do, a man's life may be summarized in a single word, sinner. And because he represented sinners, sinners who had been chosen by God, that is true. Sinners who were elected in him, that is true. But sinners by nature. Sinners who had fallen in Adam. Sinners with their own actual transgressions and sins. Sinners who deserve to be dismissed. He had to be dismissed. Dismissed of man, but dismissed of God. It wasn't merely that man said, he's a Nazarene. I don't doubt that that didn't hurt Jesus. That didn't cut him. He was a man after all. He knew his origin. He knew who he was. And they said Nazarene. I don't doubt that didn't hurt him. But the pain for Christ
being called a Nazarene, came at the cross. And in the darkness, after man had nailed him to that cross, in that darkness, then God dismissed him. That's what he said. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God called him a Nazarene. And God did that because Jesus is the head of his people. And as the head of his people, he had to suffer the penalty, the casting off by God that their sins deserved, in order that as the only living and green thing that ever came out of the human race and David's line, they might be saved in him. He's a Nazarene. Whatever man may say of him, he's alive. He lives. And in order to be saved, a man must be joined to him by a true and living faith. A man must be made partaker of his life, his glory, and his salvation. There is no salvation apart from being joined to Christ. That's why the apostles, immediately after Jesus died and rose again, on Pentecost morning, 50 days after the resurrection, Peter stood up and in the name of all the apostles, Peter said, I declare unto you Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. They dismissed him. God approved of him by the resurrection. By the resurrection, God said, there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. To be saved, then, a man must be joined with him. And when a man is joined to Christ by faith and made partaker of Christ's salvation, he too becomes a Nazarene. Not only in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of man. So that man, because of his association with Christ, will dismiss him. It was for preaching Jesus of Nazareth, you understand, that they stoned Stephen. It was their dismissal of the entire Christian church before the Palestinian governor when they called them the sect of the Nazarenes. Man dismisses the believer because of the believer's association with Christ and with the truth. You can't tell me that you have never heard someone say the words PR with that loathing. And so it is for the believer's whole life. When you come with the word, when you represent the word, when you witness the word, then because you represent him, are one with him, and participate in his salvation, you too will be dismissed. They will pick something, a physical characteristic perhaps, maybe a word, or your origin, or your name, something. By means of it, try to encapsulate you and to dismiss you. That's not your fault. That's not what you bring upon yourself. That's Christ in you. You're a Nazarene. And if he is our head, and he is our husband, and we are one with him, we cannot avoid that reproach either. I'm not saying that you cannot avoid and I cannot avoid reproach for his namesake. You can. I can too. A man can move in the world. A man can move among those that hate Christ. And he can avoid being called a Nazarene and dismissed. He can. But he can't do it without denying him. He can't do it without saying, I don't know that man. Like Peter did when they said, you too are one of his disciples. If we confess him, if we witness to his truth, if we are associated with him, then his reproach becomes ours. For the servant is not greater than his master. And that's an honor. When the text says, they called him a Nazarene, according to the prophecy of God, and the text calls us to bear that reproach, the text makes it in honor. It is a glorious honor to be so associated with Christ Jesus that they dismiss you. It's a badge. And you must wear it like a badge. That's what Jesus did. When they came to him in the garden, intending to kill him, and he said, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. So must we in the world claim that badge, wear that badge, and the reproach that comes with it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore all our reproach on account of our sin, saved us. And Lord, how little a thing it is then that we must be reproached for his sake. Grant us that we may so willingly suffer that reproach and rejoice in it this day and every day until the Lord comes again and declares our cause to be his cause for our glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.